Great. If you've got a Bible, keep it open. That there, what Fiona read, was like Act 1 of a three-part drama in Daniel 2. So we'll do all of Daniel 2. We'll cover the entire story. But that just bit there was that first opening scene, which kind of ends on a cliffhanger in that Daniel might die. Now, spoiler, right? He doesn't die because there's a whole other book to come. But I'm just letting you know that's what we're going to do. But just before we start, actually, let me pray, and then I'll give you a quick recap of where Daniel is so far. Partly so we see how it's relevant to us today. So let me just pray for us now. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and we hear you speak to us through your Spirit today, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear, and that we would rejoice more in you because of this. Father, please help me as I speak. Let me speak your words and help us all as we hear. Amen. Okay, so Daniel is this book of the Bible that is kind of at the end of the Old Testament. I mean, I don't mean like physically, there's still some pages left to go, but it's one of the last kind of stories that will happen. So if you can imagine any story in the Old Testament, there's a very high chance it comes before this one. You know, like David and Goliath, Noah, all those ones before this one. Daniel appears towards the end. And what has happened so far, in God's people have been placed by God in this land of Israel to be there, to be a blessing to everyone else. God is going to be their king and gives them good rules to obey, right? Great rules. If they keep these rules, God will continue to bless them and they'll be a blessing. But God's people disobey repeatedly. Their kings do not love God and obey him, by and large. There are some successes, but mostly failures. And as time goes on, God sends prophets again and again, warning them, if you carry on in this manner, you will be destroyed. Another nation will come and take over your country and you'll be sent into exile. And Daniel opens at that start, the kind of the beginning of this period where God's people are exiled into Babylon. So Daniel's one of the kind of noble families, I guess. He's a kind of a fairly, I don't know, youngish sort of person, somewhere between, I don't know, 11 and 17, when he's taken across to Babylon. And the Babylonian king arrives into Israel and arrives to where God's people are and their temple is and says, you now all belong to me. I am in charge now. I am this mighty, massive king from across the way, and I have come here and conquered your lands, and you are my servants. So he places the Babylonian king, he places his own puppet king on the throne, and says, you'll rule underneath me. He removes all these nobles, including Daniel and his friends, back to his land, and he takes away everything from the temple. He like tears out the insides, all the precious cups and the gold, and the things God's people used to worship God, he takes and brings back. And so Daniel then is living in this foreign land, away from where his home should be, where he's surrounded by worship of false gods, and under a ruler who does not believe in the true God and does not worship him, and he's told to do things that he does not think are right and ethically proper. You know, we saw that when a couple of weeks ago we saw Daniel 1, where he's told to eat this meat, which he can't do. And so Daniel and his friends are there, living in this land, where they are not free to worship God, and they're continually forced to decide how will they live under this authority who doesn't love God, who doesn't obey him. Now, this isn't like unique, in a sense, in history to Daniel. You think in the Roman Empire, when Christianity was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, again, it was profoundly unpopular because they believed, the Christians, there was only one God you should worship. And the Romans were fine with you worshipping gods, but you had to kind of accept that your God was one among many and Caesar was Lord. And so when the Christians said, no, there is one God and Jesus is Lord, they were, again, uniquely unpopular and had to work out what it was to live under that. Or more recently, we're coming up to the 100th anniversary of the kind of Soviet Revolution in Russia, where kind of the ruling family is all overturned. And there, the powers that took over in Russia said, we're going to try and eradicate religion, because we have progressed beyond religion. Religion's a thing for ignorant, foolish people back in the day, and now we're wiser and smarter than that. So we're going to take away all the money from the churches, we'll take away all the buildings if we can, and we'll not ban people worshipping gods. They can do that if they want to, but we'll mock it and ridicule it, and we'll make a system of schooling where constantly religion is mocked, and constantly God is mocked. And so the people living there, the Christians living there especially, had to work out, how do we live in this land? How do we live in a place where we're not allowed to openly speak about, well, no, we're allowed to openly speak about our faith, but we know that we're going against the flow, if you like. We're going to be mocked for it. We're going to be kind of teased for it. We might lose out on things because of it. And so you can kind of see, maybe how this might be relevant to us today, that sometimes we find ourselves living in places, maybe in this country, maybe in other countries you come from, or we're going to, where being open about being a Christian isn't the thing to do. And actually, there is a sense in which the weight of culture and the ideology says, actually, Christianity is an old thing. It's past now. Now in the future, we don't need that anymore. Or your religion is not very good. This religion we have over here is much better. So that's the kind of place Daniel's living in. And sometimes we can relate to that. But let's do this back to Daniel 2. So if you've got a Bible, have it open, because we'll need to look at the rest of Daniel 2 in a minute. So Daniel chapter 2, it's page 838-839. And so this guy Nebuchadnezzar, right, who is king of the world, he is literally the most powerful person in the world at this point, rules kind of all the known lands there are, and he has a bad dream and is troubled by this, which is a bit odd because he literally has all the power. When he's annoyed with his wise men, he can literally say, you will all die and your house will be torn down and no one can stop him. There doesn't seem to be some conspiracy in the background to remove his power. Like, Nebuchadnezzar is stupendously strong. Later on, Daniel will say, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are king of kings and have been given all might and power. And he's not, like, just sucking up to Nebuchadnezzar. That's literally true. Nebuchadnezzar is king, and under him are a bunch of other kings he has placed there. So it's weird that he's had this bad dream, and now he's, like, gone off and said, right, I need to know that actually what this dream means, or everyone, all my wise men will die. But that's what he says. And the wise men are obviously perplexed because they don't even know what the dream is. Now, did Aaron here, I'm not going to ask you what it was, Aaron here have a dream last night? Aaron have a dream they can remember? I'm not going to ask you what it was, don't worry. Okay, pretend Hillary had a dream last night, great. Now, anyone want to guess what Hillary's dream was? You're not going to, right? It's very unlikely you will guess what someone's dream is. And that's the question that Nebuchadnezzar has asked his wise men. Tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it meant. And if you can't tell me, you're going to die. And so quite rightly, all these astrologers, all these wise men, the magicians, the enchanters, all these people say in verse 11 there, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among human beings. Now, whether the wise men had any power to really interpret dreams that are given them, we don't know. I suggest probably they just made stuff up. Because, you know, political advisors, that's often what they do. But what they can't do is tell, is have that knowledge to reveal stuff. But it's funny, they do say something here that's really wise. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among human beings, which is true. Only a god can reveal it. It'd be really useful if there was a god who had lived among human beings, right? And then he could reveal stuff. It's quite fun that actually they're saying this stuff here without realizing that in a very small way they're pointing towards Jesus Christ, who will come, who is God, and who can reveal all things. So anyway, they're there, they're worried, they're panicking, they're saying things better than they know, and they think they're going to die. And importantly for our story, Daniel, who's also one of these wise men, is also going to be put to death. Okay, so that's the first act there, that's the problem. So let's look down at the second act. And I'm just actually going to read verse 14 down to the bottom of 23, so we get the story. Okay, so then Arioch, who's the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon. Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the dream of the king. So here's the thing, right? In the palace, Nebuchadnezzar is terrified of a dream he's had. All the wise men are running headless. Daniel goes back to his house with his three friends, and they pray to God. And God listens. So for all the might of Nebuchadnezzar, there is nothing he can do because he is not God. He is not actually in charge of anything. But Daniel knows God. And Daniel can speak to God in prayer. And God answers that. And it shows like the amazing power of prayer that we so often take for granted. that when we ask God of things, he does listen and he does answer. When we can speak to the God of heaven, he does reveal to us stuff if we need to know it. He does help us and aid us. So often when something comes along that worries us or frightens us, we think, oh, what can we do? What can we do about this? And it's right, think what we can do. But the most thing that we can do, the most important thing we can do, is get on our knees with some friends and pray. And God answers prayers. This is a matter of life and death. Daniel is going to die tomorrow unless God answers this prayer request. And so that's what they do. They pray and the Lord speaks. And so Daniel praises God. And his praise, if you look at it, it's in verse 20 down to 23, focuses on who actually is in charge. So Nebuchadnezzar thinks, look at all this great land I've conquered. All the world belongs to me. But Daniel knows that actually it's God who's placed him on the throne. There in 21, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. So actually, underneath the rule, oh, sorry, above the rule of Nebuchadnezzar is God's hand over everything, lifting up and putting down who he wants to do. Nebuchadnezzar has no real power. All these guys, that Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men, are full of like great arrogance and hubris, thinking they can do what they want to do. They can't. God does what he wants to do. Nebuchadnezzar just is a man among that. And the sooner he recognizes that he is king under God, the better it will be for him. So this is the answer that Daniel gets. He's given this answer. And so now we'll go on to this third act here. Daniel's going to go back to the palace. So we've been at the palace. We've been to Daniel's house. Now back to the palace. So verse 24. And this is a longer reading, but I don't apologize for that. That's the Bible. So then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, who is also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, or magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what happens in the day to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to the things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else, but so your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an awesome, dazzling statue, enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all broke into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Let me just pause there. So just get that statue in your head, right? So imagine the little Lego man, you know, the little Lego mini figures. So the little yellow head, there's the gold head on the statue, and it has this body that's made out of silver, at least down to kind of its belly. And then below that there, you have the lower bit of the body, and the legs, made of bronze. And then you have feet of iron and clay, right? And kind of mixed together, and kind of the lower legs there. So that's this great and wonderful statue. Now, making statues is actually quite normal for worship. We'll actually see next week in Daniel 3, there's a statue is made to worship there. If you go down to the British Museum, or any of museums, I guess, you can see these big statues that people used to make and say, look, this is what it is. But here this dream is of this huge statue, the gold in its head, then silver, then bronze, and then iron down the bottom. And obviously gold's the most valuable of those, going down to iron, but also gold's the weakest of those, and then going down consecutively the strongest, being the iron one. Anyway, hold that in your head as we keep reading the interpretation from verse 36. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heavens has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all people everywhere, and the beasts of the fields and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that feet and the toes are partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixed with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So there's that big statue, right, that's going to be destroyed by this stone. And Daniel's interpretation is, in one sense, somewhat straightforward, right? This big gold head is Nebuchadnezzar. It's literally what he says. It's your kingdom. Look how great and glorious and wonderful it is. But after you, another kingdom will come along there. This one's silver, so less glorious, a bit stronger. And after you, a third one of bronze will come along here. And then there's this weird kind of iron one, and then this rock. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's kind of pleased by this, because he's a bit like, great. It's not going to be not my problem. You know, literally, that's a problem down the line. Again, a very political answer. But there we go. He kind of throws it out there, says, this is a thing for the future. I'm not too bothered by it. But for us, and the reason God gives it to us, it's worth thinking about specifically what the identity of that fourth kingdom is and what that rock is. So if we, and if you just see that rock that comes and destroys it, there's a rock not made by human hands, and it comes and it wipes out these other empires, so they're nothing but dust and continues to grow. Now that rock itself is the kingdom that comes through Jesus Christ. When Jesus arrives into the world, says, repent and believe, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus is this king who has come from God to rule over the world sovereignly. He is going to be the good king, and he's establishing a kingdom. And this kingdom will come and grow and expand, and all other empires in comparison to it will fall away. So those other empires, right, the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylons, the silver ones, probably like the next guys who come, who we're going to see in a few more chapters in Daniel, called the Persians. The one afterwards might be the Greeks, the guy called Alexander the Great, who like conquered even more so than Nebuchadnezzar. After that is this weird fourth kingdom. Some people go, oh, it's the Romans, right? They loved iron. But it's more likely that it's just any kingdom that sets itself up into this world, especially those that stand against Jesus Christ and his kingdom, is inevitably going to end up wiped out and destroyed. That's the nature of it. These kingdoms rise up and they go, look, we are great and strong and big and aren't we wonderful? And you can't imagine them not being there. And the next day they're just wiped out and gone. They're vanished. So Alexander the Great, who's probably the guy who's the Bronze Kingdom, he was like 30-something, like one, and he conquered literally everywhere. He'd gone all the way to India. He'd gone past Babylon. He entered into India, conquered a bunch of stuff, and then it said he wept because there were no more lands left to conquer. He returns back to Babylon, drops dead, his kingdom falls apart a few years later, and it's all just gone. It's kind of buried under dust, or in the British Museum. That's where you can go find it if you want to see it. Again, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian empires, mostly if you want to go see them, they're currently in piles of dust or in museums somewhere. We can't work out which king's which because their names have been scratched off the walls of places because no one likes them anymore. All the kind of kingdoms that establish themselves, especially as they oppose God's kingdom, eventually collapse and fall down. And genuinely, this is really encouraging because so often, think about the Romans, the Christians in Rome. This is probably a helpful way to think about it. They're there in Rome, and look at the glories of Rome, right? If you ever visited Rome, it's got like the wonderful Colosseum stuff. It's got all the other kind of long colonnades, and the Roman Empire was massive and huge. So you have this early church starting in Rome, And they're going, this is ridiculous. You guys believe in a God who came to earth as a human being, was killed on a cross, and then raised back to life? You're not going to last. Like, there's loads of other, Zeus is a better God than you, Hermes and all those other Roman gods. They're great. They're really powerful. Your God died. And that's the thing. And yet, you go to Rome now, and the Colosseum is a lovely thing, but it's a museum, right? That's what it is. All the Roman Empire is gone, and yet God's kingdom, his church that he's growing, lives and survives. Or actually, if you go into London, there's this really cool temple buried deep below the Bloomberg, like, new building, right? There's expensive offices, which is a temple to Mithras. And Mithras was a god people used to worship in the Roman Empire, and for years he was super popular, right? And he was the one you worshipped. And then Christianity turns up, and they're like, well, you're not as good as Mithras. He's really good. And now Mithras is a nice tourist attraction if you can get to go see it. Buried, like, you know, about 500 meters away from St. Paul's Cathedral, which is still used for the worship of God. God's church continues to grow. His kingdom will not be shaken because it's built on him. And so there is, like, encouragement that we don't have to worry about when other empires rise up or other ideologies. So when you have people who come and say, oh, Christianity is old-fashioned and outdated, then you know that that's a temporary thing, they'll say that. But in 100 years' time, it turns out their ideology will be old-fashioned, outdated, and the church will remain on earth being governed by Jesus Christ, and his kingdom will carry on growing. People will say, oh, well, we used to believe in that stuff, but now we know better. Their beliefs, whatever they believe, will eventually vanish away, but belief in the king will go on forever. Now, there's an immediate practical thing I think this maybe helps us with. We're coming up to a general election, as we all know, and are probably sick of, but that's what's going to happen. And it's tempting for us to put our faith in one particular politician to get elected. So you think of people kind of treating Jeremy Corbyn as the next Messiah, who will come and rescue us from the evil Tory government. Or you think of people going, once Boris Johnson gets his majority, finally he will fix Brexit and make everything happen. Or like maybe Jo Swinson will do it, and she will solve all these problems of divisiveness. And the danger is, whichever your political affiliations is, you place your trust in somehow these ones will rescue us. These people here will come and sort it all out. And that some will be better prime ministers than others, right? And there'll be better governments than other governments. But there's no way of putting your hope into a political figure to rescue you. Because their political reign will end. They might do well, they might do badly, but it will not last. Actually, our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Whatever political storms come up on our way, whether Brexit happens totally or not at all, or whatever that means, either way, whatever happens with it, Jesus is still King and Lord, and our faith is still in him. That doesn't mean we don't want to make the best possible outcome happen on this earth, but it does mean that we can put our faith in a God who is in charge of all these things, and in Jesus who is building and establishing his kingdom, whatever happens. Some Christians over the course of centuries have been tempted to say, well, we're part of God's kingdom now, so we'll step away from, you know, the government in this country. We'll step away from governments in the rest of the world. We'll not bother voting. We won't even try and avoid paying tax if we can. We'll do the bare minimum, stay in touch. And that's not particularly helpful either, because actually, if we're saying Jesus is king, he's also placed us where we are for a reason. He's placed you right now in England in 2019 in the run-up to a general election. That's where he's put you, because you are here, so he's put you here. And that means part of your act of love to the rest of the world and service is you go, how can I help my neighbor? But you don't put your hope in the government because your hope is in Jesus Christ. But you do go, actually, I can help be involved in here. I can vote wisely. I can think about things properly, knowing that this country, the United Kingdom, and these governments are temporary things that one day will be taken over completely when Jesus comes again by his perfect kingdom. And we work to bless our country, all the while knowing that actually it's this church being established that is the thing that will last forever. But the other thing to draw hope from is when we do feel like actually we're part of a deeply unpopular thing, or people mock us because we believe in Christianity, or whatever that is, and let me finish on this, whatever that is to actually look that God's kingdom does last forever. So it's not that I say, well, I'm part of a great thing, I'm wonderful, my church will last forever. But no, Jesus' kingdom will last forever, and graciously, he's rescued me and brought me into his kingdom. And so I can trust in him, knowing that even if I'm popular now, like, I'm still with Jesus, and one day whatever ideology opposes the church will die. So that the Soviets, who, you know, in 1922 era was, said, right, atheism for everyone, Where are they now? The empire has gone and destroyed, and the church continues to grow. You know, the Chinese government, which is deep oppression of Christians, saying, no, we will all be atheists here, is finding that increasingly people are converting in China, and the church there is growing. God's kingdom lasts forever. When people say, no, I will be in charge, and I will rule, my empire will last, that's not the case. It's only God's kingdom, which he is establishing through his son Jesus, that will last. So we take confidence in that. Occasionally you might hear that, you're on the wrong side of history. You know that phrase? Oh, they're on the wrong side of history because they're opposing this or not voting for that. Christ is on the right side of history. Okay, he is the only one who will be ultimately on the right side of history. So we remain in him, trusting in him, knowing that eventually that will mean we are, it's not like we're vindicated, but he will be, and will we be with him? So we don't have to worry so much when people do say what you're doing is crazy, or it makes no sense, or it's outrageous, or you're the wrong side of history. Because we're with Christ Jesus, and he's the one who will be vindicated one day. His kingdom will be the one established forever, and everything else, like it says here, will be blown away like that chaff, and God's kingdom will continue to grow. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your son Jesus, who has come and rescued and is establishing a kingdom. Father, I pray that we would live rightly in it, rightly in England as we are now. But I pray that we'd strengthen and know that we're part of, if we're in your son, we're part of something so glorious that you're establishing forever. Father, help us to fix our eyes upon him now. Amen.